It's good to be here again, and I do want to take the opportunity tonight to thank you for your kindness to me. I realize I've got some more sessions to go yet, but I'm not going anywhere, but most of you are. So I decided this would be as good a night as any to say thank you. Appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to minister the Word of God here, and also for your warm response. You know, some of the subjects I've been dealing with are, by their very nature, controversial. And I've ministered on these subjects in other places and had people shout at me and had hate mail and things like that. So you've been very, very pleasant, and I want to thank you for that. Because we are dealing with a great controversy when we think of the role of women today, and especially as what the Scripture says as opposed to what the world is practicing. And so I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians 11. And we'd like to just clear up some loose ends in this chapter. We've been going through it verse by verse, looking at it, trying to understand it and apply it to ourselves. And we will begin reading in verse 13 this time, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. And it begins this way: "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." And then just one other reading, please, and that's in the book of Numbers and chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses. Numbers chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. Numbers 6, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord." Again, we believe that God will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this evening. We began in verse 13, and we thought about this last time, that as Paul writes this, he calls the people to a decision. He has taught very clearly that correctively in this assembly in Corinth, and he has taught that they were doing things wrong, that they had got away from the principle of headship, and that they needed to embrace it. Not only the principle, but the symbolic practice of headship. And they were to do this by the brothers, when they met together in a mixed gathering, men and women together, prayer and prophesying taking place. Well, the brothers were not to have a covering on their head, because they're the image and glory of God, and the glory of God should be seen as the church is gathered. But on the other hand, the woman, well, as she comes together in such a gathering where prayer and prophesying is taking place, a mixed gathering, speaking to God is taking place, God speaking to us is taking place, well, she's to show that she accepts God's headship order by putting a covering upon her head. And so Paul comes to this climax, really, and he says, it's time to make your mind up, judging yourselves. Is it comely? Is it fitting? Is it right that a woman pray to God uncovered? And of course, he's only expecting one answer. And the answer is, it's not comely. It's not fitting. It's not right. That's the answer that he's expecting. Then he goes on and he talks about nature, the natural realm. And he says something here which is kind of interesting. Doth not even nature itself teach it, if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? And yet every pictorial image of the Lord Jesus I've ever seen. He looks like a California hippie, doesn't he? And so, if it's a shame for a man to have long hair, why do they draw pictures of the Lord Jesus with long hair? Didn't that kind of cause a problem in your mind? It does me. And I want to suggest to you that that's one of the problems with religious art. How do they really know? And I wonder, personally, how close to idolatry we're getting when we do some of those things. Maybe I'm just a weaker brother in that area, but I was raised in Roman Catholicism, and they made a lot of that, and I'm shocked to see it, even in assembly circles, that kind of thing. Because I don't think there's any place for it. I think that what we need to see of the Lord Jesus is right here in precious Scripture. It can tell us all we need to know about his character, about his conduct, about the work that he did. And to be honest, what he actually looks like, well, I'll find that out one day. And I'm happy to wait till then. I know that when I see him, I'm going to say that half has not been told me, and I'm sure the artist's impressions are not as half as good as the real thing is. But as we deal with that, we have to ask ourselves, well, where do they get that from? And I want to suggest to you that our passage that we read in Numbers chapter 6 gives us a little bit of a clue. If we'll just turn back there a minute, I want to digress and think about number 6 and what we call the Nazarite's vow. It's a very severe vow, really. It's given in the Old Testament times, and it was for a man that really wanted to separate himself unto the Lord. And if he would do this, take this vow to say that I really love the Lord and I want to devote myself to the service of the Lord unreservedly, well, there'd be certain things that he would be doing. He wouldn't take any wine or anything that even came from the vine. And what he's saying is, you know, in the Bible, wine is very much used as a symbol of pleasure. And what he's saying is that my devotion to God is such that pleasure has no place. I just want to live for God. In other words, pleasure is a secondary thing for me. Living for God is more important than anything else. And then he goes on and he talks about not allowing a razor to come upon his head all the days of his vow. And so that he wouldn't cut his hair during that vow, because what he's saying is this, that how I look doesn't bother me either. I just want to love God and be devoted to him. My personal appearance is irrelevant. That's the idea of a Nazarite's vow, you see. I don't care how I look. I just want to serve God. I don't care about my personal pleasure. I don't care about my appearance. And then last of all, he talks about the fact that he won't go near a dead body, even his father's or his mother's or his brother's or his sister's. Because what he's saying is that his devotion to God is so great that even close family ties, even the closest of human relationships, are put in such subservience, as it were, to the service of God. God is to be first. That's what the Nazarite is saying. Now, this vow was so stringent that as we survey the whole of Old Testament history, we know of three men that took the vow. One of them was Samson. He didn't choose to take the vow. It was his parents that made it for him, if you remember. And he didn't do a very good job of keeping the vow, did he? Remember, supposed to stay away from dead bodies. I don't think he did that very well. Supposed to stay away from wine and strong drink. I don't think he did that. In fact, the only thing that stands out about him was that he had long hair. That was the only symbol of the vow, wasn't it, that remained. And even that ultimately went. And then another one would be Samuel the prophet. Again, I want to suggest to you that that vow was taken to for him by Hannah. But he did a better job of keeping it and lived a very devoted life to God. In fact, was used to turn the tide in Israel's history and to prepare the way for the glory days of David and of the kingdom of Solomon. And then there's a third one, and that is John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer, I say that because I don't think he was a Baptist. But he was another one that took that viewpoint and was, again, devoted to the Nazarite's vow. So it's a pretty rare thing. So what has that got to do with the Lord Jesus? Well, I want you to turn with me now to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. And I want to suggest to you that the artists and people in the medieval period of Christianity, they got a little bit confused about a verse in Matthew and about the Nazarite's vow. Look at Matthew with me in chapter 2 and verse 23, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and what does it say? It says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Not a Nazarite, a Nazarene. And of course, they would, backing up their reasoning, they'd say, well, the Lord Jesus said he wouldn't drink wine until he drunk it new with them in the kingdom, and that they would have said that he had long hair, of course. That's just deduction. And of course, the Lord Jesus was known by his enemies as a drunkard and a wine bibber, wasn't he? It would be hard to get that reputation, even though it was false, if you had taken the Nazarite's vow. So I believe that that's where the confusion came in. And I want to suggest to you that in the Word of God, long hair is so unusual that Scripture mentions it when it's found. In other words, Scripture mentions it as if it's a peculiar thing, long hair for men. Of course, we've talked already about Samson. But there's others that we could think of. We think of Absalom. He's a rebellious son, wasn't he? And he was known for his long hair. It got him in a mess, didn't it? He got caught up in that oak tree, and that was the end of him. And so I want to suggest to you that it's only mentioned in Scripture by its very exception. And let's look at the last mention of it in Scripture. And it's in Revelation chapter 9. And what a eerie place to end our references on men with long hair in Revelation 9. And it's concerning these demon locusts in the last days that are going to torment all of those that have taken the mark of the beast and torment them for 5 months. And it says, "And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women." But what's the difference? What's the difference between the hair of men and the hair of women? It was long hair. And so, again, this perversion, this evil, demonic sight in the last days, again, is connected to this idea of men with long hair. And I want to suggest to you that doth not even nature itself teach you, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. That word shame is a pretty strong word. It ought not to be seen. And, of course, we talked about this chapter being the accepted teaching of the church until the 1950s. And then after the 50s came the 60s. And all of a sudden this became an issue of controversy. But what stands out to you, if you know anything about history, about the 1960s? What came in at that time? I think four lads from Liverpool were the ones that brought it in, weren't they? The Beatles with their long hair, but it got longer and longer and longer. And all this confusion and all this problem with this passage really goes back to that era of the 1960s. And so I want to suggest to you that, sadly today, the Christian church, again, instead of taking a stand against these things, have just gone with the flow. We look at some contemporary Christian music and you look at the front covers and the pictures of some of these artists, so-called. And what do they look like? Well, you can look for yourself and answer it for yourself. But I want to suggest to you that there's something shameful about it. And it's rebellion. And that's the way it is. And maybe this is not popular, but so be it. This is the Word of God. And we have to ultimately follow what Scripture says, don't we? And then it says, if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. And of course, today there's so much confusion that often men have long hair and women have short hair. Now, I'm not going to get a tape measure out and tell you what the length is going to be, because that's legalism. But there ought to be a distinction between men and women. And today, sometimes that's just not there. You're walking down the street, you see someone from behind, and you see lovely washed long hair blowing in the wind. And then you walk past and they've got chops. You know, I mean, it's confusing, isn't it? That's the day in which we're living. And God is not the author of confusion. We know that for certain, don't we? And so there ought to be a distinction. If the sister's hair is shorter than the men's, there's something wrong. If the men's hair is longer than the sister's, there's something wrong. I'm not going to give you a specific length, but you ought to be able to at least make that distinction. And then verse 16, he says, but if any man seem to be contentious. Well, it's almost like, well, he did know. The Spirit of God knew, didn't he? Is this going to be a contentious issue? Well, it was a contentious issue then. And Paul wants them to know that the assembly in Corinth, they were out of step with all the other churches. We have no such custom that you're practicing there in Corinth, that you've thrown off this symbol of headship. We don't have that custom. We don't have that practice in our assemblies. And what's going on is you're marching to a different tune. And that was the assembly at Corinth. It's like watching a military march by and everybody's walking in sync. And there's one man and he's got two left feet. He's going in his own direction. And that's the assembly in Corinth. And constantly he keeps saying that to them, that you're out of step with the other churches. We, the apostolic, have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And so what he's saying is, Corinth, you get in line. Well, there's one verse that we haven't dealt with yet, and that's verse 5. And we talked about the fact that quite clearly, 1 Corinthians 11 seems to indicate that women were audibly participating in the meetings by praying and prophesying. And so we've got to deal with that. How do we handle that? Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, first of all. And we want to look at chapter 14, which deals with regulations for public gatherings of the assembly. Paul is giving them some regulations. And there's some overall guiding principles, we just mentioned them first of all, that he gives in this whole chapter. That when we come together, we ought to keep these guiding principles in mind. And so principle number one, if you like, is given to us in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. When we come together, our goal ought to be the building up of the Lord's people. That ought to be an overriding principle. However the meeting goes, one of the things we should have at the back of our minds is we want the Lord's people to be edified. That should be at the back of our minds. And then another thing that he wants us to know, verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. I've been to meetings in my early days. The charismatic movement was having a massive impact in the churches in England. And we had friends who were involved in the charismatic movement, and they were as zealous to convert us to the charismatic movement as other people were to convert us to other false doctrines. And so they tried to get us to go to some of these meetings, and we went. And if no other verse convinced me of the error, verse 40 did. Let all things be done decently and in order. There was nothing orderly about these meetings. People were falling all over the place. It was confusion. It was scary. Actually, it made the hair stand up on the back of my neck, some of the things I was seeing. And I felt very uncomfortable there. Because our God is a God of order, isn't he? His world is an orderly, ordered universe, an ordered system. We know that. Everything that he does is done in an orderly fashion. Even the Word of God. Anybody that studies this book will see that the one thing about it, there's a beautiful order about the Scriptures. Because, well, it's God-breathed. That's why. And anything that comes from him is orderly. And when there's chaos and disorder and things like that, we know that this is not of God. And then the third thing. And again, it's kind of a repetition of verse 40, but said in a different way. It says in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. God is not the author of confusion. If there's confusion and disorder in a gathering, we know it's not of him, don't we? We can just get that straight away, because he's not the author of it. It doesn't come from him. And if it doesn't come from him, then who does it come from? That ought to kind of give us a signal, didn't it? So 26 kind of introduces the section that we're dealing with, these regulations. And of course, one thing that we said to the brothers the other night, and we repeated again because it bears repeating, there's a lot of things you can criticize the Corinthians for, but you know one thing you can't criticize them for? It's enthusiasm. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. One thing about these believers in Corinth, they were all keen to get involved, weren't they? They weren't content just to sit there and just kind of stew in the pew. They wanted to be involved. They wanted to participate in the meeting some way, somehow, and they're enthusiastic. And of course, that's a wonderful thing. We need to, if we can't get enthusiastic about the things of salvation, we have to ask ourselves, have we really got the real thing? And if you can't get excited about this, about the gospel of the grace of God and the things of God, you have to ask yourself, do you have it at all? This ought to be something that demands our enthusiasm. And so, regulation number one is concerning tongues. I have never seen these regulations used in any charismatic meeting. If they were, it would end the charismatic movement immediately. What does it say? It says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three. So there's limits on how many tongue speakers that is to be there, two or at the most three. I've been in meetings where everybody spoke in tongues except me and my wife. And it's kind of scary when that goes on, and it's also very confusing. But what he's saying here is that there's limits to this. It's got to be two or three. And that by course. You can't have the two or three speaking at the same time. It has to be one at a time, by course, in order. Okay? And then it says, and let one interpret. So you can't just do it. There has to be an interpreter, somebody who interprets. And he says, and if there be no interpreter, verse 28, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And again, in context, in silence. Can you speak to yourself and to God in silence? Don't we do it all the time? Of course we do. So what he's saying is this, you're a tongue speaker, you have the gift of tongues. But you must know, is there somebody here who can interpret? And if there's no one to interpret, sit there and you be quiet. Silence. That's what he's saying. Very simple. And that's regulation number one. Let him keep silence in the church. Now, regulation number two is concerning prophecy. Again, before the completion of the New Testament canon, they had people who got up and they gave the mind of the Lord to the present situation in the assembly. It was a supernatural gift. It's a foundational gift. I don't believe it's any longer with us, but it was with us then because they didn't have a complete Bible. And so when the prophet got up, he says this. He says, let the prophets speak two or three. Again, let's have a limit on this because, well, people can only take so much in, right? There's limits to how much you can take in. So two or at the most three. And then he goes on and he says, and let the others judge. What does that mean? Well, we all have to judge, don't we? We've got to discern the spirits, whether they be of God or no. 1 Thessalonians 5, again, it talks about the prophetic word, and it says that we hold fast to that which is good. And that which is not good, what do you do with it? You reject it. And I want to suggest to you that you might apply that principle to the ministry you're hearing from Mike Atwood. If it's not in line with the word of God, you know what you can do with it? File it in file 13. Put it in the bin. It's not worthy of following. You've got to be discerning believers. We've got to, just because somebody says something from this platform, you are not doing yourselves any favor if you accept it without first checking it with the Word of God. We've got to do that. We need discernment today desperately because there's a lot of confusion. And so we've got to test it. And that's what he's saying. Let the others judge. And then if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. The word hold his peace there, it's just the same phrase, let him keep silent. And the idea is this, that here he is and he's holding forth and he's got this word from the Lord and he's telling people, but hey, there's somebody else that has a word from the Lord now and this guy just needs to be sensitive, let other people have an opportunity and he needs to sit down. Some of our remembrance meetings, brethren, we need that same kind of sensitivity. You get up and you pray from Genesis to Revelation in King James English. There's other brethren that would like to worship. And you need to be discerning and not dominate. And so that's the idea. Let him be silent. He said what the Lord has put on his heart. Let somebody else have a say now. And it says, for you may all prophesy one by one that all may learn and that all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, there's a couple of ways you could look at that. In other words, some of these guys, they would say, well, the Spirit's come over me and I can't stop. And he said, no, you can stop. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You can stop. You're controlled by the Holy Spirit. You can stop. You don't have to keep going. Or it also could have the idea that these prophets, as they speak, they have to be subject to the prophets. In other words, they've got to be absolutely in harmony with what God has already said in His Word. I'll never forget some friends of ours at a charismatic meeting, and somebody got up and they had a word from the Lord, and they said that such and such a person was to marry another person. The only problem is that one of the two people involved wasn't saved. And I knew that that wasn't a word from the Lord. You see, because God has already said what He thinks about that. We don't have to be even slightly confused about it. And so it has to be subject to the prophets. You know, if you've got a word from the Lord and it says it's God's will for you to divorce your wife and go off with another woman, I don't believe that you have a word from the Lord. I believe you're walking in the flesh. You see, we've got to be honest about these things. When we say the Lord's telling us to do something, well, it better be in harmony with what God has already spoken clearly about. So, regulation number 3. Now, the reason I'm going through all this, you're probably thinking, what has this got to do with woman's role? But I want you to see the context here. It's regulations concerning participation in the public gatherings. And the tongue speaker, there's regulations concerning him. And there are things that there's times that he's got to sit down and be silent. And then there's regulations concerning the prophet. There's times that he has to hold his peace. He's got to be silent. And now we get to verse 33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. We've already mentioned that verse. And then I want to suggest to you that verse 34 really begins here as in the word as in all the churches of the saints. Again, he's appealing to universal practice now. In Corinth, they're marching to a different tune. They're doing their own thing. And now what he's saying is, look, Corinth, get in line with all the other churches, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands or menfolk at home. That takes in the single sister, you see. They're menfolk at home. And then it says, for it is a shame, there's that word again, for a woman to speak in the church. Now again, I want to suggest to you that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you have a very clear statement. Let your women keep silence in the churches. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want you just to turn there with me, please. And we'll see another very, very clear statement. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 2 in more detail in a short while. But just for now, let's look at verse 11. Sorry, in verse 12, he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. This is 1 Timothy 2, verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, what I want to suggest to you is this, that when you have a difficult verse like 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, where it appears that in the gatherings of the saints, women were praying audibly and prophesying audibly, you always interpret the unclear verse in light of the clear. Let me give you another illustration of that. There are 153 verses in the Bible that say you can't lose your salvation. There are about 6 that imply you might. Now, what do? You have to interpret the 6 in the light of the 153. If you go the other way around, you're going to have a busy job, aren't you, trying to explain away 153 verses. Well, when it comes to this, we interpret 1 Corinthians 11, 5 in light of what is clear and known. What is clear and known? That the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and by the way, let's just remind ourselves, verse 37 of chapter 14 would tell us this, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge this, that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So let's not just say the Apostle Paul, let's go a little bit further. What we can say dogmatically is the teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 is the commandments of the Lord. And it's clear. His commandments are not grievous and they're not confusing either. It's very clear. So now, what do we do with 1 Corinthians 11:5? Let's go back there and let's just ask ourselves, how do we interpret this? Well, I want to suggest to you that it was happening in Corinth. But there were a lot of things that were happening in Corinth that ought not to have been happening in Corinth. It was happening. They were, remember, they're out of step. They're not in harmony with all the other churches founded by the apostles. They're doing their own thing. And part of what they're doing is that in the gatherings, the women were indeed praying and prophesying, and they were doing it without their heads covered. And I want to suggest to you that Paul had a compound problem to deal with. I don't know if you've ever done that in mathematics, but in mathematics, a compound problem is there's a problem that's got two parts to it. And before you can solve the whole problem, you've got to solve the first one, and then you solve the second one, and then you do both of them together and you solve the whole thing. That's what you call a compound problem. I think he had a compound problem to deal with. The problem in the assembly in Corinth were the sisters had already thrown off the symbol of headship, and they were also verbally participating in the meetings. So there's two strikes against them. And so, being an orderly individual, he deals with one thing at a time. In chapter 11, his subject is what? Headship and glory. He's not going to get sidetracked and talk about women speaking right now, because his theme is headship and glory. So he's going to correct part one of the compound problem in chapter 11. Then he gets to chapter 14, and he's dealing with a different problem. The problem is verbal participation in the gatherings. And it's not just the woman that were out of place here. The tongue speakers were out of place. The prophets were out of place. So he's going to deal with that subject as a whole, public participation in the gatherings. And as he's dealing with that, he says, now I want the women to be silent in the churches, because that's what the law says. And he says, and let's go back to that, because there's some wonderful things here, because I don't want this to be all for the ladies here tonight, because it isn't. Because it says if they'll learn anything, let them ask their menfolk at home. What do you think that does with the menfolk? It's a lot of pressure on them, doesn't it? In other words, if the sisters don't understand the scriptures, guess where they're supposed to come? And so, what ought we ought to be doing, men? We ought to be studying the word, right? Because your women in your household, whether it be daughters, whether it be spouse, whether it be grandmother, whoever, women in your household are looking for direction from the Word of God, remember? You're under the headship of Christ and you're supposed to give direction, and God knows that men by nature are spiritually lazy. Sorry guys, but that's the way it is. And that's why God designed the church like this. Because God knows that men are spiritually lazy. And I want to tell you, when I was in the Bible churches, the ones that knew their Bibles the best were the women. That's the way it was. And what the men did was they paid to have somebody like me do all the preaching and all the spiritual things. And that's the way it was. And it's a shame. And so we've got to understand this. So what we're saying is very simple. The Corinthians had two strikes against them. The sisters were taking part publicly and they were doing it with heads uncovered. Chapter 11, clearly headship. Chapter 14, clearly verbal participation is being dealt with. And so he does things decently and in order. And so we want to just go back to that 1 Timothy passage now, because we want to continue on with this issue of the woman's role in the assembly. And 1 Timothy 2 is a very interesting chapter. And of course, the theme of 1 Timothy is given to us very clearly in chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, quite clearly, the thesis of the book is how to behave in the house of God. How are we to behave when we're collectively gathered as the house of God? And so, in 1 Timothy 2, he's dealing with the prayer meeting. We can get that from verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority. And we could go on and talk about the things that we're to pray for in the prayer meeting. It's a very wonderful instruction concerning that. But when he gets to verse 8, he says something very definite. He says, I will, therefore, that men. Now, when he uses the word men there, there are two possible words that he could have used in the Greek language. He could have used the general word, which means mankind. I will that mankind pray everywhere. Or he could have used a very specific word that means males. I will that the males pray everywhere. And guess what word he used? The males. And so, as we read that, it says this, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. In other words, wherever the house of God is gathered, I will that the men be the ones that pray, the males. Then it says some other challenging things about the men, that as they pray, they're lifting up holy hands. So what that means is that these hands that are lifted up, you know, we get nervous because of the charismatic movement about postures in prayer, but it was a common way to pray with your hands outstretched like this, because you were recognized that blessing came from God. But what he's saying is you can't expect to receive blessing from God if you're using those hands in unholy ways. So I want the men to pray, but I want them to pray with clean hands. And I don't mean just ceremoniously clean hands. I mean hands that reflect a life that is clean. And that kind of man, well, he can expect blessing from the Lord. And so I will, therefore, the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, not holding anger in his heart towards another brother in the assembly or another sister, without wrath and without doubting. James will take that up too, won't he? He'll say a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. When we come with our arms outstretched, we expect that God is able to bless and we believe he can. And we're not thinking, well, maybe he can, maybe he can't. We're confident in God. And so that's what he wants. And so you might say, well, what are the women to do in the church? I mean, they can't preach and they can't pray audibly. So what can they do? What contribution can they make to the life of the assembly? And how are we going to deal with this issue? Well, he talks about the woman's outward adornment, and I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but one of the things that we need to understand is that he's very concerned about modesty. That's a very clear thing that he's teaching. And then he says, let the woman learn in silence. You know, it is possible to learn in silence. I remember teaching this once, and the lady said, well, how can we learn if we don't ask questions? I said, you can, but you've got to ask your husbands at home after the meeting. But during the meeting, Paul says, you can learn in silence. And you can learn in silence, because if we do more listening and less talking, we'll take more in. Let him learn in silence. With all subjection, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man. And then he gives his reasons. He's going back to Genesis again, isn't he? Just like we did in 1 Corinthians 11, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. He wasn't deceived. That's why God holds him responsible. He wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Then he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Is this saying that for the rest of us, it's salvation by grace through faith, but for ladies, it's getting saved by having lots of babies? Is that what it's saying? What would happen to a barren woman? She'd be in terrible state, wouldn't she? So it can't mean salvation from hell here, can it? I want to suggest that the issue at stake here is this, that she might think, well, what can I do? What can I contribute to the life of the assembly? Can I do anything? And how will I ever get any rewards if I can't preach and I can't pray audibly in the gatherings? Well, how could I ever get any rewards? And he wants to suggest that there's a very specific sphere that God has laid out for her, and it's the home sphere. Is that home sphere, can that have any impact? Well, you ask Hannah. Does she have any impact? Well, she did, didn't she? When the men had failed miserably, and the nation of Israel was in such a terrible state because the men had blown it, here's a godly sister that says, give me a son and I'll raise him for you, Lord. And so she did. And that was Samuel, and he turned the whole tide. And then there's my own country of England. And England is in a mess. The clergy are corrupt. They're drunkards. They're gamblers. They're living lives of just of wickedness. And there's a woman. She's called Susanna Wesley. She has a few children. Actually, I think it was 19 or something like that. And she trained them in the ways of God. Two of them happened to be called Charles and John. They changed the whole face of my homeland as they preached the gospel in power. And, you know, you've heard the saying of the Jesuits, you know, he that rocks the cradle controls the world. Sisters have a tremendous influence. But I want to suggest to you that their primary sphere in the Word of God is the home. Now you say, well, you know, today we're always being encouraged to go out and get a career and find fulfillment and all of this kind of stuff. And sadly, many have bought into that. And they've lived that kind of life. But Scripture says that the sisters are to be keepers at home. That's a word that means guard or garrison the home. Hard to garrison the home if you're not in it, isn't it? I realize these are not popular things, but let's just look at Titus, please. Just turn there. I want you to see something. We've got to allow the Word of God, not popular culture, to shape our convictions, brothers and sisters. That's what we've got to do. It might not be that TV will agree with this kind of stuff that's being taught tonight. So be it. They will reap what they sow. But if we buy into the philosophy of the world, guess what? We'll reap what we sow too. On the other hand, if we're obedient to the Word of God, we'll also reap what we sow. If we sow to the Spirit, guess what we're going to reap? We're going to reap to the Spirit and reap of the Spirit eternal life. And so in Titus 2, he wants to talk a little bit about the different responsibilities. And he talks about the older men in verse 2 being sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity. And then the older women likewise being in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Now, what are the older sisters to teach the younger sisters? Let me ask that question and let Scripture answer it. What is it? Is it an outline of the book of Romans? Is it giving them an overview of the book of Revelation that the older sisters would teach the younger sisters? You might be surprised to find that it's none of those things at all. It's domestic issues. Read it with me, please. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the Word of God be not blasphemed. See, we can go out and preach this gospel, but if our homes are in ruin, it takes the edge off the message a bit, doesn't it? And people might say, well, what's the Word of God done to your household, or done for your household, you see? And that's why the home sphere, we've got to devote ourselves to it. And I want to ask you today, in all honesty, is there not a cause right now? Is the home under attack or is it not? And I want to suggest that what is needed is sisters with conviction who will take the home sphere as a responsibility entrusted from God, and they will devote themselves to it with all their hearts. Because I want to tell you, that's the need of the hour. Because many of our assemblies, strong families make strong assemblies. That's the way it is. And strong mothers have a big part to play in strong families. You see, we can give you lots of examples of that. Sometimes the men are not what they should be. There's Timothy, for instance. Here's a young fella. What kind of household did he come from? Well, his dad was a Greek, a Gentile. But his mother was a Jewess that believed. And there was a godly grandmother too. And so even though the father, spiritually, he's gone, he's checked out, he can't depend on him for anything, but from a child he had learned the Scriptures that were able to make him wise to salvation. Where did he get that from? Sabbath school? No, he didn't. He got it from Eunice and Lois, didn't he? They sat this child on their lap, and they poured the Scriptures into his heart, so that when Paul came through and preached the gospel, he got saved, he responded to it, and he became a man that God could really use. And I just wonder if in the world in which we're living today, we get back to God's order, not just for the church, but for the home, we might see more healthy assemblies. Now, if you don't agree with what I've said, I'm happy to discuss these things with you, but let me use my Bible, because I want to suggest to you that the Word of God is entirely on my side in this issue. And may the Lord give us not only the desire to do these things, but the grace to do it, because it's not easy when everybody in the world is saying you're a fool because you want to stay home and impart the truth into your children. The world won't give you any encouragement. Oprah Winfrey won't give you any encouragement, or any of those people. But God's Word will give you a lot of encouragement. And so I encourage you in these things. And men, if the women are to be covered and silent, then that means that when we come together, we're to take our role pretty seriously.